Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their right hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In 2012, in the October issue of the Journal of Neuroscience, researchers from Newcastle University published an article entitled "Features versus Feelings: Dissociable Representations of the Acoustic Features and Valence of Aversive Sounds." You're excited. Though the title is by no means riveting, its findings are, because what they tried to determine was, what are the most aversive sounds to the human ear? What sounds do we hate? And they came up with a list of 10. They are these. First, a knife scraping against a bottle, a glass wine bottle. Second, a fork on a glass. Third, chalk on a chalkboard. A ruler on a bottle is number 4. Number 5, nails on a chalkboard. 6, a female scream. 7, an angle grinder, that metal deal that spins around and sends sparks everywhere. Squealing brakes on a bicycle is number 8. Number 9 is a baby crying. Number 10 is an electric drill. Now, I thought of some other noises that didn't crack their top 10, but maybe it cracked some of yours. Someone chewing with their mouth open. A car horn honking in rush hour traffic, bumper to bumper. Maybe somebody grinding their teeth in bed. Or microphone feedback. These sounds drive us absolutely nuts. They make us cringe and make us reach to put our hands over our ears. And we can't really explain why. The neuroscientists can. But something about it touches us on a very deep, subconscious level. We hate these noises. Well, scientists have yet to conduct such a study, but I suspect that if Satan were asked, "What sound can't you stand, Satan? What sound just makes you cringe?" I'm pretty certain that he would say, "God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word." Because God's word stands opposed to everything that Satan stands for. Nothing that Satan likes does God's word applaud. His word is like kryptonite to Satan's schemes. It's in God's word that people find strength to overcome all of the devil's wiles. It's the foil to all of his plans. And that's exactly what you see happening here in Matthew chapter 4, don't you? That's the weapon that Jesus Christ takes up not once, not twice, but 3 times. Even when Satan twists scripture to serve his own purposes, his own evil eisegesis, Jesus retorts back every time, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That's his weapon of choice with which he vanquishes temptation. You know, Jesus didn't have a Bible on him. Jesus didn't have a Bible like you and I have, because you know where he's quoting from? Out of his heart. Because he has the word stored up in his heart, in his mind. And it's this word that comes to bear in this grievous temptation. rather than avail himself of his divine power, because Jesus never ceased to be divine. You remember what the writer of Philippians said, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And a suffering servant, as Isaiah has told us. And here you see Jesus suffering in the wilderness in a very acute manner. And now would be high time, wouldn't it, to start to play to your privileges as the divine Son of God. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to play to my power. Rather, I'm going to rely upon God's word. It is written is where he puts his hope, not in his divine power. So what I want us to see from the example of Christ as he's tempted here three times by Satan is that Christ succeeded where others before him failed because he believed and relied upon God's word. That Christ succeeded where others before him had failed because he believed and relied upon God's word. And so we learn three lessons from the text, one lesson for each of the temptations that are overcome by Christ, and we'll work through sequentially. But the first lesson that we learn from Christ's example is that we must rely upon God's provision. We must rely upon God's provision in verses 1 through 4. But before we get into verses 1 through 4, we have to set the context. You remember where Jesus was just verses ago, verses 13 through 17 of Matthew 3. This is where God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit comes to rest upon Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. And yet, where does the Spirit lead the Lord Jesus? Verse 1, the Spirit led Christ in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And yet here the Father, and according to his sovereign ordination of events, sends Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. This is not an accident. This is by the will of God the Father. He's setting Jesus up for a purpose and to satisfy a mission that Israel had failed to satisfy. We've talked about how Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament biblical prophecy and types and shadows. And here you see that Jesus, yet again, is functioning like a new Israel. Look at verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Those 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus is in the wilderness corresponds to the 40 years that Israel is wandering around in the wilderness of sin. So Jesus is being pitched by Matthew as a new Israel, that he's undergoing the same and walking the same road that Israel had walked but failed to keep. But not only is he being pitched as a new Israel, also a second Adam, because you see that the personal devil, and the devil is a person, by the way. He's not just some sort of evil amorphous force out there, but the devil is a particular individual. And here the devil comes to tempt Jesus much in the same way that he tried to tempt Adam in the garden, tempting him to take and to eat when it was not the time. But Jesus, as a greater Adam, as the second Adam, succeeds where Adam had failed because Jesus chooses to live according to God's word and to his promises of provision, protection, and that God says that he is the only God and he's the only one to be worshiped. So you see that Jesus is being presented as a new Adam and a new Israel, but we know he's being presented as a new Israel because of the selected text of Christ. These three proof texts, man shall not live by bread alone, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve, they all come from the book of Deuteronomy. All three of those quotations are from somewhere between Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. And you remember the book of Deuteronomy. It's the last book of the Pentateuch, the last book of the five books of Moses. It's the book wherein Moses gives instruction to the Israelites, rehearsing for them God's covenantal faithfulness in the past. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and I am the one who is leading you into a good land. That's why I had us read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. Because you see, Deuteronomy works as a Janus book. Moses tells them, you want to know how to live in the land? Live out of thanksgiving for the redemption that God has given you in days past. That's your motivation, that God is your creator and your redeemer. And so Jesus, again, is being presented as a new Israel in the wilderness, being tempted to forsake God, just as Israel was tempted to forsake God because it was a grievous trial in Israel, or in the wilderness. They had to bring Christ had to bring water out of a rock. This was a grievous time, these 40 years in the wilderness. But you see that Christ, as a new Israel, with the book of Deuteronomy in his heart and mind, is succeeding where Israel fails. So this is sort of the context where we are. God's Son has been driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter, by the deceiver, who is Satan. So now in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Satan is an opportunist. For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus has had neither food. He is fasting in a preparation for his messianic ministry on one hand, but he's suffering. And so here comes Satan to soothe that suffering. He says, "Look, if you're the Son of God, and you are, then just turn these stones into bread. Just play to your privileges." In the Greek, this is called a first-class conditional phrase. So the "if" there, some of your translations may even say "since." Since you are the Son of God, well, logically speaking, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If God the Father loves you so much, Jesus, if you're this Son of God in whom he's well pleased, then just turn these into bread. He wouldn't want you to go hungry, would he? You see how temptation will often work this way. Temptation and sin never presents itself as mortal. It always pretends to be your best friend on the front end. But then ultimately, it kills you. It enslaves you. And so Satan here again is presenting sin as a viable option, just saying, "You're the Son of God. Just go ahead, snap your fingers and turn these loaves into bread." But Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." And this is from Deuteronomy 8, as we read. Why did God choose to give them manna, which literally means, what is this stuff? It's what is this, is the word manna. Why did God do that? Deuteronomy chapter 8, he said it was to humble them. It was to humble them. Because maybe you're a worker bee. Maybe you're ambitious. You have a can-do attitude. Generally speaking, if something needs to get done, you do it. But when all of your resources are taken away and you have nothing to depend upon, whom do you depend upon? Because our tendency is to depend upon ourselves, our resources, our abilities. And that was the temptation for the Israelites. But God says to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, that he does not live by the sweat of his own brow, but because I am sovereignly providing for all of his needs, I'm going to give you something that you've never seen before. And I'm even going to rain it down from heaven. This manna, this, what is it? It's my provision. So you remember that. You, Christian, remember that everything that you have is from God. Every good gift is from above, James 1, 17. That God is the provider of our needs. And Jesus needed to know that in this moment. Because he did have ability. Jesus was not drained of his divine power, but he had ability. But he says, I'm not going to depend upon myself, but as an example to my people, I'm going to depend upon the Father in the same way that they need to depend upon the Father. That Christ's limitless power he did not avail himself of, and your pity, little power, don't you depend upon that either when you're tempted. It's the fool who says in his heart that, be careful how you stand, lest you fall, right? Thinking that I've got this, I can handle it. If anybody had it, it was Jesus. But if even he commits himself to God's provision, he relies upon God's provision, as is the lesson of verses 1 through 4, so must his people when they are tempted. Only use those resources that God has given to you. I think this is helpful because what does Jesus use? He uses the word. And if Jesus who is the perfect Son of God, chooses to gird himself with God's word when he is tempted, and he's perfect, how much more ought you and I to be people who take up the word when we are tempted by the devil? Jesus doesn't have a Bible in his hands. He has the word stored up in his heart. Is the word stored up in your heart, Christian? Are you believing in these same promises of God? Is the book of Deuteronomy an obscure book to you? It shouldn't be, because it was on Jesus' mind as he's being tempted. Because that book reminds him that God is faithful to his promises. And so we must have God's promises on our minds so that when we are tempted, we fall and rest upon those and not in our own efforts. So this is the first lesson we learn from Christ's temptation. We must rely upon God's provision, not our power. Secondly, in his second temptation, you see that Satan's persistent. He won't take no for an answer. So he has a different tactic in verse 5 through 7. The devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God," again, "since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Now you see what he's misquoting there is Psalm 91. Have you ever had somebody misquote scripture to you before to rationalize recklessness? Well, God will take care of it. It doesn't matter whether I sin or whether I don't. I don't need to count the costs. I don't need to prayerfully consider the decision I'm about to make. God's going to cover all of it with grace. Even if I plunge myself into a situation where I'm bound to fail, he'll command his angels concerning me. They'll bear me up. That's presumption. The second lesson we learn is that we must not presume upon God's protection. And you know that there's a difference between trusting and presuming. Trusting and presuming. There was a couple, as we were getting premarital counseling, Sarah and I, years ago, the couple who were counseling us said that they had heard, I don't know whether directly or, you know, through a friend, that there was a young couple who could not remain sexually chaste. And one of the rationalizations that the young man or woman used was, "Well, whenever we're alone, I pray that God would cause the ceiling to go on fire, and then I'll flee temptation." Kid you not. That's presumption. That's running headlong into sin and saying, "Well, God's going to make it all okay." No, there is wisdom that needs to clothe the Christian. Because God is not a band-aid that we can put on unwise decisions. And what Satan wants Jesus to do here is throw caution to the wind. Just throw yourself down 400 feet to the bottom. Throw yourself down, the angels will come and pick you up. But Jesus says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." In other places in Scripture where people have used that as a ruse, or they've used that as a rationalization, "Well, I can't put God to the test," it's because they didn't believe that God was able, right? When Isaiah tells King Ahaz to ask for a sign, he says, "I'm not going to put the Lord to the test." Again, that's a misquoting of what's going on here. God is powerful, but we do not presume upon his power or his ability. It's our second lesson. We don't presume upon God's protection. But then finally, verse 8, Satan takes him to the very top, takes him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What a sight that must have been, to see in Christ's eyes, to see all the kingdoms of this world, all their pomp, all their glamour, all their circumstance, and here he is wasting away 40 days in the wilderness. But then Satan comes with a wager. He says, "Look, all these I give to you if you fall down and worship me." You see, the fall from the temple is about 400 feet, but the fall that Satan wants here seems very harmless. It's the fall. It's the length from your knees to the floor. Just bow down and worship me, and all these kingdoms of the world I will give to you. Now, the question becomes, does Satan have that right to give these kingdoms? No, they belong to the Lord Jesus, but there is a sense in which that Satan is the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, that he does have a certain level of control over the nations, but you see, Christ has come to break that control. And so when Satan makes this offer, he says, look, you just worship me. Jesus says and answers him very sternly, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That seems so basic, doesn't it? It seems like it would go without saying. Yet that phrase keeps coming up in the book of Deuteronomy. Because the temptation is that we come into lands of prosperity. When if Christ were to inherit these kingdoms of the world with all their glory, the temptation for Israel was that when they inherited the land, they forgot God. They forgot God. I think this is a problem with the American church, is that we are so prosperous that we've forgotten God. Those Chinese believers being persecuted have not forgotten God. Those men and women who are dying in Africa because Bedouin tribesmen are coming and slaughtering in the night, they have not forgotten God. Church, let not our prosperity cause you to forget God, and if you think you're above it, you're not. Israel succumbed to that, and they had the glory cloud. They had manna from above and water from a rock, and they still forsook God. Ever-present warning for the church today. Don't let our prosperity blind us to the person, to our God. I think this is very interesting. I'd have you turn in your Bibles just a brief moment to Matthew chapter 16. That rebuke there in verse 10, "Be gone, Satan," reminded me of when Jesus rebukes Peter. Do you remember after Peter in Matthew chapter 16 says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter gives the best confession of the Christ this point up to this point. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Which sort of echoes, right, the Father's declaration of the sonship of Christ. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Then, what does Jesus do? Immediately after he says that he is the Son of God, he's the Christ, the King, he says, "I've come here to die. I've come here to suffer." And what does Peter say? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because what Peter's doing, whether he knows it or not, is putting the same offer before the Lord Jesus that Satan did here in Matthew chapter 4. You can have all the kingdoms of this world. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to go to the cross. Just bow to me and I'll give them all to you. You can have the crown without the cross, Jesus. But Jesus, even as Peter confesses the Christ, he says, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die for my people. I'll be resurrected." And Peter would forbid him. He says, "No, you don't have to suffer. There must be another way." But Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for I've come to suffer. I am the suffering servant." This is Jesus' ministry. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Jesus could have gained the whole world here in this moment, but lost his soul, lost his mission. And he doesn't succumb to that temptation. This section here has prompted a lot of questions in the Reformed world. For example, Scripture tells us that Jesus was tried and tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. But I would say that's true. It's the words of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. And sometimes people ask, well, Jesus didn't have any internal desire for sin, right? He's impeccable. So how is it? Is this even a real temptation? Verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 4. If Jesus couldn't fall, if he's impeccable, if he didn't have a desire in his inner man for sin, then is this a real temptation? I would turn the question around and say, is your temptation a real temptation? Because have you ever been tempted by the devil personally? Have you ever been shown the kingdoms of the world and been offered to be king over them if you would just bow your knee? No, you haven't. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And Jesus' way of escape here is God's word. That's his way of escape. Not that he was lifted out of the temptation, but that God supported him when he was being tempted, and he supported him with the word. When you're tempted, what's that first life raft? What's that buoy that you reach for? Is it God's word? Is his word upon your heart? Are you meditating upon God's word as Christ does here? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and complete for every good work, including the work of fighting sin. How near is the word to your heart? It may be in your hands, but is it stored up in your heart? It must be. It must be. But going back to the question, is this a real temptation? Yes, it is. Because this is a greater temptation than one that you and I have ever taken. But you may ask, well, what is the point then? What is the point of the temptation? If Christ could not fall, why does he go through it as an example to us? As an example of how to fight temptation, but also to remind us that there is no external temptation that necessitates that you sin. Think of it that way. That we talk about how I was put into a situation where I had no choice to sin. That's a lie. That's a lie. Because no temptation, no matter how pointed, Christ did not succumb even for a moment in his heart or his mind. So that's a good reminder to you that when you are being tempted, that you don't have to sin. You do not have to. Christ didn't, and this is the most pointed temptation in history. I would say, additionally, the Garden of Gethsemane, the temptation to forego the cross yet again. This illustration I find helpful. The temptation, the external temptation that Christ undergoes here, it says that he is a faithful high priest. He's able to sympathize with our weakness. He was made like us. Think of this way. You have a refiner's fire, right? And you have two gold bars. You have one that is pure, 100% pure gold, and you have another one that is riddled with dross. And both are put into the same fire, right? For the one gold bar with dross, the fire is purifying. But for the other, you can't purify pure gold, can you? No. So what the fire does is it demonstrates the purity of that gold bar. So now, picture that fire as being temptation. You ask if it's a real temptation. Yes. Is it the same fire to which both the gold bar and the one with dross were submitted? Yes, it is. The same temptation. But in the case of Christ, it's not because he needed to be ridded of sin. It's to prove that he has no sin. The same temptations. Christ was tempted in every way. He submitted to the same fires of temptation that you and I did, yet he never sinned. Isn't that amazing? That our Christ is that mighty, and that his tool was God's word. That same tool is available to you here this morning. I had us sing, I've selected "How Firm a Foundation," because the first line says it all. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? You want to know how Christ succeeded where the first Adam failed. You want to know how Christ succeeded where Israel failed. He relied upon and believed in God's word, and that's what I call you to this morning. No temptation has overcome you, or no temptation is coming upon you that is uncommon to man. But Christ, the God-man, overcame temptation through God's word, succeeding where those before him had failed. And perhaps you've failed. You've failed even today. And yet God calls you back to his word. He says, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Come back to the basics. Come back to this God who preserves us, who protects us, who provides for us, who gives us our daily bread, but also gives us bread from heaven in Jesus Christ. If you've sinned, if you succumb to temptation, learn from this example of Christ, but also take comfort not only in his example, but that he has overcome sin for you as your representative, as your new Israel. And we are Israel in this Christ. Jesus overcame temptation by relying upon and believing in God's word. Christian, take up the word, carry your cross, suffer as Christ suffered. Never bow the knee to any other, but as he does, commit yourself to the hand of the Father who provides for all of your needs. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we are being tempted, we have a model for how to overcome temptation. That the infallible and perfect Son, in his true humanity, took up the inerrant and infallible word that was stored up in his heart, that he might overcome sin and the wiles of Satan. God, would we be a people who ever have the word upon their lips, much to the displeasure of our adversary, the tempter, the one who tempts us, causes us to sin, and then accuses us. But God, we stand pardoned because the accuser points to you and you say, those are my sins. I've taken them upon myself. So Christ, we do pray that as you've taken our sins, that we would not return to them as a dog does to its vomit, but that we would serve you, the only true God. That we would turn from sin, turn to your word, turn to you, the God who loves us, pities and protects us. God, we offer ourselves this morning to you, sincerely and wholly. God, impress your word upon our hearts that we might not sin against you. In Jesus' name, we